Well, good morning again. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 34. That'll be on page 704 of the Pew Bibles, if you're using those this morning. Ezekiel 34. As Tim mentioned, this might seem a bit of a strange set of scriptures to be going through for Advent. There is somewhat a method to my madness. What we've been doing is looking at some of the central themes which really begin in the Old Testament and which grow and interweave together and really form the foundation for the gospel, for the good news of what Jesus has done by coming to earth this time of year. So that's what we've been working on. And so far we have seen Jesus is the Son who has come. And then last week we considered that Jesus is the King who has come. And this morning, in Ezekiel 34, we will consider that he is also the shepherd who has come. So we'll be reading through the chapter of Ezekiel 34. Would you join with me? The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to you, shepherds of Israel, who only take care of yourselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? You eat the curds. Clothe yourselves with the wool and slaughter the choice animals, but you do not take care of the flock. You have strengthened the weak. You have not strengthened the weak or healed the sick or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays or searched for the lost. You've ruled them harshly and brutally. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And when they were scattered, they became food for all the wild animals. My sheep wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. They were scattered over the whole earth, and no one searched or looked for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, because my flock lacks a shepherd, and so has been plundered and has become food for all the wild animals, and because my shepherds did not search for my flock, but cared for themselves rather than for my flock. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against the shepherds, and I will hold them accountable for my flock. I'll remove them from tending the flock so that the shepherds can no longer feed themselves. And I will rescue my flock from their mouths, and it will no longer be food for them. For this is what the sovereign Lord says. I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so I look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on the day of clouds and darkness. I will bring them out of the nations and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them into their own land. I will pasture them on the mountains of Israel, in the ravines and in all the settlements in the land. I will tend them in good pasture, and the mountain heights of Israel will be their grazing land. There they will lie down in good grazing land, and there they will feed in a rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I myself will tend my sheep and have them lie down, declares the sovereign Lord. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak, but the sleek and the strong I will destroy. I will shepherd the flock with justice. As for you, my flock, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I will judge between one sheep and another, between rams and goats. Is it not enough for you to feed on the good pasture? Must you also trample the rest of your pasture with your feet? Is it not enough for you to drink clear water? Must you also muddy the rest with your feet? Must my flock feed on what you have trampled and drink what you have muddied with your feet? Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. See, I myself will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep, because you shove with flank and shoulder, butting all the weak sheep with your horns until you have driven them away. I will save my flock. They will no longer be plundered. I will judge between one sheep and another. I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. I will make a covenant of peace with them and rid the land of savage beasts so that they may live in the wilderness and sleep in the forests in safety. I will make them in the places surrounding my hill a blessing. I will send down showers in season, and there will be showers of blessing. The trees will yield their fruit, and the ground will yield its crops, and the people will be secure in their land. They will know that I am the Lord when I break the bars of their yoke and rescue them from the hands of those who enslave them. They will no longer be plundered by the nations, nor will wild animals devour them. They will live in safety, and no one will make them afraid. I will provide for them a land renowned for its crops, and they will no longer be victims of famine in the land or bear the scorn of the nations. Then they will know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, and that they, the Israelites, are my people, declares the sovereign Lord. You are my sheep, the sheep of my pasture, and I am your God, declares the sovereign Lord. This is the word of the Lord. I have often said I believe that all cable news is utterly trash. I don't mean to be offensive if you disagree, that's just my opinion. I believe cable news gave up on journalistic integrity a long time ago. Now they merely just pander to their crowds. One panders one way, the other panders the other way. A litany of examples could be used. I'll use one from last year, which just still cracks me up because you can see the memes pop up on the interwebs. There was a reporter standing there, and behind him is a picture of what looks like a whole city block up in flames. And it says, "Fiery, but mostly peaceful protests." Fiery, but mostly peaceful protests. Well, I've picked on cable news. Let me turn the gaze and pick on something about us Christians. I love the song. We will sing it, and we'll sing it every year. But Silent Night is not very accurate. Silent Night, Holy Night. All is calm, all is bright. Bright in the pre-industrialized world, out in the manger, calm. I don't know any mother who's like, yeah, my birth was like so calm, it just was like done. It just doesn't work that way. Sleep in heavenly peace. Well, yes, babies are peaceful when they sleep, but they don't sleep all that often. See, I don't know about you, but we so often bandy about words like peace. But do we really mean what we say by them? A fiery but mostly peaceful protest, a peaceful baby screaming, and you don't know what's wrong with it. Those are not very peaceful events. So this morning, though, we are going to consider this covenant of peace. And when God brings a covenant of peace, he actually means peace. So that's why I bring up these examples. The Hebrew word for peace is shalom. And it has a fundamental meaning of welfare, prosperity, a wholeness, absence of hostility. But even more than that, as you trace the theme of peace across the Bible, what you find is that first and foremost, shalom, or the Greek is eirene, is peace with God. It is to be reconciled by God. That his holiness no longer stands over us in judgment, but we are reconciled. We are at peace with God. Well, again, this morning in Ezekiel 34, we read of this covenant of peace that we will be getting to at the end of the passage. So we'll work our way there. But there's a massive problem. Because as I read through the passage, you should have heard that God is going to bring about this covenant of peace and put them in their land, and there'll be a David-eyed, a David that'll be ruling over them and mediating this covenant. But in Ezekiel 33, one chapter before this, all of those promises were undone. So this is a rather outlandish thing. As a matter of fact, the first 24 chapters of the book of Ezekiel is just this relentless denouncing of Israel's wickedness, of Judah's wickedness there in the south. Just constantly prophesying against their ongoing sin. So much so that in chapter 10, the glory of the Lord is pictured as departing from the temple itself, the very place we saw last Sunday where God had promised to reside. He resides there no longer. The temple did not fall because God was overcome, because God abandoned the temple. It is just brick now. It is no longer his dwelling place. So throughout Ezekiel's preaching career, though, these shepherds of Israel that we'll hear about today, they kept telling the people, back in Jerusalem, in Judea, Jeremiah was the prophet over there, and here, 700 miles east on the banks of the Kabar Canal, there is Ezekiel the prophet. And they were both declaring the same message. Jerusalem is doomed. It will fall. And the shepherds of Israel said, no, this is the city of the great king. Jerusalem will never fall. Of course it will not fall. God would have to fall if Jerusalem were to fall. Well, finally, in Ezekiel 33, the chapter before the one we just read, comes these stunning words in verse 27 through 29. Where a man has arrived some 700 mile or so journey to the exiles on the banks of the Kabar Canal, and they hear word that what Ezekiel prophesied back in the first 24 chapters of the book has come true. And we read, then they will know that I am the Lord when I have made the land a desolate waste because of all the detestable things they've done. As for you, son of man, God speaking to the prophet Ezekiel, your people are talking together about you by the walls and the doors of the houses, saying to each other, come and hear the message that has come from the Lord. My people come to you as they usually do and sit before you and hear your words, but they do not put them into practice. Their own mouths speak of love, but their hearts are greedy for unjust gain. That's what the shepherds were doing. But now the word has finally come. There's no more land. They've been exiled. There's no more temple. It's been destroyed. So how will God fulfill this promise? That's the problem which comes before us. And we will consider this passage this morning is God is the one who will care for his people through his shepherd. And we'll look at it under the 3 points of the need for a true shepherd, the true shepherd who is also judge or and judge, and then the God who grants peace. So first, the need for a true shepherd. Once again, look at verses 1 through 10. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to you, shepherds of Israel, who only take care of yourselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? You eat the curds, clothe yourself with the wool, and slaughter the choice animals, but you do not take care of the flock. You have not strengthened the weak, or healed the sick, or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays, or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And when they were scattered, they became food for the wild animals. My sheep wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. They were scattered over the whole earth, and no one searched or looked for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, because my flock lacks a shepherd, and so has been plundered and has become food for all the wild animals. Because my shepherds did not search for my flock, but cared for themselves rather than for my flock. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against the shepherds and will hold them accountable for my flock. I will remove them from tending the flock so that the shepherds can no longer feed themselves, and I will rescue my flock from their mouths, and it will no longer be food for them. It was a well-known fact in the ancient Near Eastern world that shepherds were often a metaphor used also for kings. And it was that kings and shepherds, they were the ones who stood in place of the god. They represented the god of that area to those people. Frequently, that was the case. We see a picture of this in 2 Samuel 5:2, when God first reaches out to David and says, you will shepherd my people Israel, and I will become their ruler. So in this first section, these shepherds, which God calls Ezekiel to prophesy against, were ruling brutally. In fact, the language of their rule, the only other place that's used is in the Exodus account of the Egyptians and their treatment of the Israelites. That's how bad these shepherds are ruling. And now I've often mentioned Hebrew is a language of puns and word plays, and this section is truly the case. The word for shepherd, roeh, is also used for feeding, for shepherding, the noun and the verb. And so there's these puns that are working through this section where the shepherds are shepherding or feeding themselves and not shepherding or feeding the sheep. And it works through this section. In verse 3, we read that they're eating the curds. That's the fat portion, the best portion. The portion that should have been used to sacrifice to God, they're taking for themselves. And not only are these shepherds abdicating their duty to the sheep, but they've abandoned their duty to God because they're to be God's representatives. They're to care for the people as God's stewards. Notice they're his sheep. They're not their shepherd's sheep. The shepherds are under shepherds. They're to care for these sheep, and they are not doing it. So much so that God just says, there are no shepherds. You might as well be there, but you are not shepherding. You have utterly, entirely, completely failed. And so God says, you hear the language, it's layered on here. As he says, as I say, therefore I say, the sovereign Lord says, he's layering the language of God speaking judgment against these shepherds. That's how bad it is. And he says he will require his sheep from his hand. I don't think I need to keep going into this. It's a pretty clear passage of judgment against these so-called shepherds. But let's consider a couple points of application. Well, first and foremost is this is a great point of application for the elders of this church, who I prayed for us earlier this morning. And so let's consider the way that the New Testament then will use this language of shepherd elders for a moment, because it is important for us to consider and learn from these examples here. Well, Paul would write to Timothy and Titus of the necessary qualifications, character qualifications for elders. The word for elder there then is meant to, at one level, carry this idea of qualified. And it says that elders must be biblically qualified men of character. And the other caveat is they must be able to teach God's word. They must be able to rightly handle God's word. So that's the first thing that an elder is called to do. 1 Timothy 3, like I said, and Titus 1. The second, elders are said to pastor, to shepherd, is the verb that's used there. Peter gives this to us in 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4. Peter writes, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in glory, in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd," there's that verb, "shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive an unfading crown of glory." You can hear all those themes that's in the condemnation, all the failures that these shepherds of Israel were doing. Peter says, no, you have to do these things. But what we also see here then is biblically there's no difference between an elder and a pastor. An elder is a pastor is an elder. An elder is a qualified man who teaches the word and shepherds, pastors, people. But then Peter gives us a third word, which is important. That word translated exercise oversight is the verbal form of episkopos. Sometimes translated bishop, but overseers is the better translation. And so this idea is that these elder pastors, their calling for this an appointment at a local church is to exercise oversight, to lead. So tying these things together then, 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, Peter 5, elders are pastors charged with leading and overseeing the flock by their faithfully teaching God's word. So as shepherds, we're to guide and lead and protect the sheep from threats, internal and external, to feed the sheep by rightly teaching the word. Then the author of Hebrews gives us one other element, which we also see kind of in our Ezekiel passage here, and a bit of warning as well. In Hebrews 13, 17, it speaks to the church about the leaders. So there's application for both. And it makes this application to the church. It says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy, not with groaning, for that would be no advantage to you." So notice, church members then are to submit to their leaders because these leaders are watching over their souls, and to do it in such a way that it makes this leader's job a joy. Members who cause their leaders groanings are just making it hard on themselves. And much more could be said of all this, but I wanted to bring this up to bring some application, first and foremost, to the elders. So my fellow elders this morning, good questions for us to consider. Are we growing in our calling of keeping watch over the flock of God? Are we growing in that calling to realize that we will give an account for the members of this church, of their souls, just as these shepherds in Israel are going to be made to give an account? Are we seeking to exercise the leadership that we've been given in a way that is not domineering, but as a way of being examples, stewards, handing the sheep back over to the chief shepherd when he comes? Is this the aim of our leadership? Is that how we approach this task? And for the members who don't know, I am so grateful for the men I get to serve with. We gather in our elders' meetings, and we begin by reading Scripture and praying for you. We work our way through the membership directory, praying for the members of this church. And we ask, how are they? Do they need care? Do we know how they're doing? We seek to follow up. So I am grateful for these men, but we need to continue to grow. And so, elders, can we say at the end of this year that we have grown in our ability to be an example of what it means to follow Christ? I'd say the same thing to husbands, to fathers, to mothers. Would you say, as we come to the end of this year, that you can say, follow me as I follow Christ? That doesn't mean perfection. Praise God that there is no requirement for perfection for members or elders. There'd be no members and there'd be no elders. No, but it is. Can we say at the end of this year that Jesus is a bit more beautiful to me, that I am a bit more captivated by who he is as the chief shepherd, and so I long to have others follow me as I follow Christ? That should be all of our calling, not just the elders and leaders. Well, for the members, a couple things to consider. First of all, I guarantee you that your leaders, your elders, will fail. Because I've just said, there's no such thing as perfect elders. So if that's what you were looking for in a church, I'm so sorry. I can help you find somewhere else that also doesn't have perfect elders, but that's just not going to be found. No, we're going to fail. We're going to make mistakes. We'll communicate poorly. We need to grow, and part of our growth is to grow in being examples of what it means to repent when we make mistakes. So do you regularly pray for the elders, that we would be following Christ in such a way that we become examples to the flock? And do you seek to do all you can to ensure that we are able to lead with joy, as Hebrews says? Elders are a gift to the church, Paul says in Ephesians 4. A gift for the edification of the saints and the building up of the church. So our prayer is that we would grow and be better at equipping the saints for the work of ministry. So join with us in that prayer, we would say. But one other point of application is that when you consider the myriad of commands in the New Testament for churches to submit to their leaders and leaders to care for their churches, there's a built-in logic that sometimes can get lost, particularly in our day and age. So friend, I would just encourage you here today, if you have not committed to a local church, there's one way you just cannot actually obey the New Testament command to submit to your leaders, because you haven't actually submitted to any group of leaders. So I would say it this way, is that the Bible's picture of a New Testament Christian is a baptized believer as a member of a local church who's submitting to and praying for those leaders and being cared for and edified by those leaders and loving those members. And I get it, we live in a non-committal age, and there's all sorts of reasons why that makes us nervous, particularly Portlanders. But I would just say, prayerfully consider, there's really no way to fully submit to that command without joining and committing to a local church. If you have questions on what that would look like, I'd be happy to talk with you afterwards. But that is God's warning to the leaders. And so hopefully we are taking this warning to heart. But now God is going to change, and he is going to press into the fact that what we really need is not more human leaders. What we need is a true shepherd and true judge. So let's look at verses 11 through 16. It says, "For this is what the sovereign Lord says, I myself will search for my sheep and look after them, as a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them. So I will look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on the day of clouds and darkness. I will bring them out from the nations and gather them into countries, and I will bring them into their own land. I will pasture them on the mountains of Israel, in the ravines, and in all the settlements in the land. I will tend them in good pasture, and the mountain heights of Israel will be their grazing land, and there they will lie down in good grazing land, and there they will feed in rich pastures on the mountains of Israel. I myself will tend my sheep and have them lie down, declares the sovereign Lord. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays, and I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak, but the sleek and the strong I will destroy. I will shepherd the flock with justice." So as we said, in the ancient world, the shepherd and kingship idea were often interwoven. That's why Numbers 27:17, Moses prayed that Yahweh would appoint a man over the congregation so they would not be like sheep without a shepherd. And that was fulfilled in David, which we read earlier from Psalm 23. David, the shepherd of Israel. Well, here in Ezekiel, the response to these failed under-shepherds of generation after generation of so-called Davidic king who failed to shepherd the people, is God says, I will shepherd. Particularly in the original, it tames it down in English a bit. It's over and over again. I myself will shepherd, God says. He will care for his sheep. And then there's a bracketing that takes place. In verse 4, we've read that these false shepherds, they did not strengthen or heal or bind up or bring back or seek God's sheep. In verse 16, God will do all those things in reverse order. He will seek and bring back and bind up and strengthen his sheep, but he will judge the other sheep. Interesting. This shepherd is also judge. He will be a shepherd with justice, we read. So look at verses 17 through 22 as we find out the justice of the shepherd. "As for you, my flock, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I will judge between one sheep and another, between rams and goats. Is it not enough for you to feed on the good pasture? Must you also trample the rest of your pasture with your feet? Is it not enough for you to drink clear water? Must you also muddy the rest with your feet? Must my flock feed on what you have trampled and drink what you have muddied with your feet? Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. See, I myself will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep. Because you shove with flank and shoulder, butting all the weak sheep with your horns until you have driven them away. I will save my flock, and they will no longer be plundered. I will judge between one sheep and another." So what is going on here? Well, it seems like perhaps some of those of higher status, some of those of more influence or whatever, whether they're vying for leadership or whatever it might be, but they are causing harm to the rest of the community. And that word scattered there in verse 1 is used throughout the book of Ezekiel to speak of those that God sent to Babylon. And that's precisely what's happening as the exiles, the final wave, was literally coming on their way to Babylon, except for the few who escaped with Jeremiah down to Egypt where they would die. But God says he will judge between the sheep and the rams and goats, or sheep and goats. Of course, this imagery is picked up by Jesus in Matthew 25 to speak of the final judgment. Well, he will separate the sheep from the goats. So putting these texts together then, what we see is that there are many sheep who are part of the flock, but they're not really sheep. They're goats in disguise. And I say that because clearly true sheep cannot be lost. That's the whole point of this argument. I will save my sheep. I will search for them. Surely God will not fail at bringing together his flock. So in other words, there will always be those who look like sheep, walk like sheep, talk like sheep, smell like sheep, but they're not really sheep. 1 John 2:19 puts it this way. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had have been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain they never were of us. Again, there are some sheep who are really goats in disguise. And then in verse 22, we see God will rescue or God will save his flock. So again, if God is determined to save his sheep, he's going to save his sheep. But we find a startling turn that takes place here. Because God has been saying over and over again, I will do this, I will do this. And then all of a sudden in verse 23 and 24, something happens. Look at 23 and 24. I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them. And he will tend them and be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. What do you make of this? God has said over and over and over again, I will shepherd, I will bring back, I will save, I will rescue, I will search. Oh, my David's going to do it. Has God changed his mind? What's going on here? Well, I would say for the first readers, their minds would have gone to the Davidic covenant and the promise that there would always be a man on the throne, a Davidite, a shepherd king like David. But remember, this promise is coming right on the heels from the fall of Jerusalem. The announcement's just come. So they're thinking, there is no Davidite anymore. There's no land. There's no temple. What is there to save? Now, different Christians have approached this a little differently. Some have argued for what I would call a little bit too wooden of an interpretation, where they want to see a literal resurrected David ruling alongside Jesus in the future. However, I would say, based off of the argument of Exodus, that this David has to also be God, because God said, I will shepherd. He's going to do it. And I will have David do it. So David has to be God? Or this Davidite, this son of David, has to be God? I think that's the logic of the passage. And that's why we read from John 10 earlier, where Jesus picks up this exact theme and he says, I am the true shepherd. The only David, or only Jesus, can be the true fulfillment because he's both God and he's a Davidite. Only the God-man can be God who saves his people and the true son of David who shepherds and tends his people. And that's Jesus' whole argument in John 10. That unlike the hired hands, like in Ezekiel 34, who only look out for themselves, who flee when the wolf comes, Jesus says, I lay my life down for my sheep. John 10, 14 through 15. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay my life down for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, and there will be one shepherd. Did you hear what Jesus is saying? He's the shepherd. He lays his life down for the sheep, but he has other sheep that he's going to bring along, and there's going to be one flock. See, whereas Ezekiel's audience didn't have a category for that, their only understanding was this promise was radical enough as it is to have Jerusalem restored, a new temple, a new Davidite, when things are gone. That's all they had a category for. God is going to save and bring back and restore his people. But when Jesus comes, he blows up all the categories. He said, oh, the flock is going to get so much bigger than you may have thought in the past, because his sheep include Jews and Gentiles. As Revelation will put it, those from every tongue and tribe and nation and language. The fulfillment of our passage for this morning, then, is far greater than anything Ezekiel and his first audience could have understood. So this is why Jesus makes the argument he does in John 10, that he lays his life down for his sheep. And there's one flock, and he is laying his life down. No one takes it from him. He lays it down for his sheep. And none of his sheep can be lost, because they're his sheep. So the certainty, the efficacy of Jesus' death, he goes on to declare in John 10, 27 through 30. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Listen to the logic of the passage here. He's saying, you want to know the true fulfillment of Ezekiel's passage of God shepherding his people? Is this, those for whom the Son dies can never fail to be delivered to the Father, because he is a perfect Savior. No one can take them out of the Father's hand. The only way that would be possible is if the Father and the Son can cease to be one. That's Jesus' argument. That's why he ends it that way. So, as we already said, make no mistake, there will be many who look an awful lot like sheep and live long lives appearing to be sheep. They're goats in disguise. The true sheep are given by the Father. They're died for by the Son, and they're kept by the Spirit. This is Jesus' argument. And Paul picks up this very same thing in Ephesians. He says this in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. This is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, or eternal security. Jesus cannot fail to save his sheep because he lays his life down for them. That's the reality that is being framed for us in Ezekiel. By God and all this exalted language of, I will do it. I will get them and bring them back and save them and heal them. And Jesus says, precisely that's what I have come to do. How he will do it is through this covenant of peace, which brings us to the last point, the God who grants peace. Look at 25 through 31. I will make a covenant of peace with them and rid the land of savage beasts so that they may live in the wilderness and sleep in the forests in safety. I will make them and the places surrounding my hill a blessing, and I will send down showers in season, and there will be showers of blessing. The trees will yield their fruit, and the ground will yield its crops. The people will be secure in their land. They will know that I am the Lord when I break the bars of their yoke and rescue them from the hands of those who enslave them. They will no longer be plundered by the nations, nor will the wild animals devour them. They will live in safety, and no one will make them afraid. I will provide for them a land renowned for its crops, and they will no longer be victims of famine in the land or bear the scorn of the nations. Then they will know that I, the Lord, their God, am with them, and that they, the Israelites, are my people, declares the Sovereign Lord. You are my sheep, the sheep of my pasture, and I am your God, declares the Sovereign Lord. This phrase, covenant of peace, is only used four times in the Bible. It's here, Ezekiel 37, and then in Isaiah 54. And all three passages are driving us to what the New Testament will tell us is the new covenant. In fact, the word here in verse 25 is always only ever used of cutting a new covenant in the Hebrew Bible. This is brand new. It's not a reboot. It's not a refresh of the previous covenant. It is new. And what can strike us as odd, though, is this covenant of peace here in Ezekiel is said to be a covenant with Israel, as we just saw in verse 30 and 31. Do you catch that? Then they will know that I, the Lord, their God, am with them, and that they, the Israelites, are my people, declares the Sovereign Lord. You are my sheep, the sheep of my pasture, and I am your God, declares the Sovereign Lord. So the challenge becomes, well, what's going on here? Because it starts with Israel, and it flips back to the sheep language. And we've already seen that Jesus clearly declares, I am the true shepherd. I'm the point. All the shepherding points to me. And I will bring my flock and the other flock and make one flock, and there'll be one shepherd. So what are we to make of this? Jesus laying down his life for the sheep, and yet clearly this is a prophecy that was given by Ezekiel to Israel. Well, what are we to do to this? Well, remember the historical context. Israel had completely violated the Mosaic covenant. It's shattered. All the curses of the covenant, Leviticus and Deuteronomy had told them about, have just fallen upon them. Removed from the land, no more king, no more temple. And so here in Ezekiel, he prophesies, but God's not done, because God can make a new covenant. The old one's shattered. There's no going back. But this new covenant is a covenant of peace. Why peace? Because in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, there were covenant blessings and covenant curses. So this covenant of peace is saying there's a new covenant, but there are no curses. It's only blessing. It's a covenant of only peace. That's why God promises this new covenant of peace to them. And did you catch the language that's going on here? Did you catch what was being said about all the peace that they had? There'll no more be war, and there'll no be more be famines. There'll be none of those things. Those were all the curses of the Deuteronomy covenant. But maybe you're here this morning, and you're not a Christian. And you might say, well, I mean, I never broke any covenant with God. I'm not Jewish. I didn't have that covenant. Well, that's why there's a hint in this language that's going on here. Because all that language that you heard about they'll be peaceful in the land and the fruit will bear trees and the crops will grow is all Edenic language, meaning Eden, driving us back to the beginning. You're supposed to read that, and if you're familiar with the language, you go, oh yeah, that's the Garden of Eden. It's a new Garden of Eden. That's what's going on. And so that's supposed to drive our minds back to the fact that, wait a minute, what came out of Eden? All of Adam's progeny. Which is why Paul will say in Romans 5:12, since sin and death entered the world through one man, Adam, so also death spread to all people, because all sinned. Or to put it this way, a result of Adam's sin is that all human beings are spiritually dead, and they express their spiritual deadness through ongoing, continued sinfulness. So friends, if you're not Jewish, you're a human. You're a descendant of Adam. And the covenant repeated with Noah, descendant of Noah. And the reason we need peace with God is because Adam, our first father, sinned, causing enmity between us and God. And then we followed in his footsteps exactly. And even nature itself displays the fallenness. That's what Ezekiel's getting at by saying, no more will animals eat you. He's showing even nature itself shows how broken and fallen this world is. A wonderful example of this is a retired pastor, Timothy Keller, tells of Annie Dillard's Pulitzer Prize-winning book, The Pilgrim at Tinker Creek. She wanted to get in touch with nature, so she moved out to the woods in West Virginia, in the mountains, and she lived close to nature. He says, but what she came to discover was a bit of a shock. She thought it was going to make her feel warm and fuzzy and toasty about life, he writes, but it didn't. She saw what we all know, that nature is red in tooth and claw. Nature is all about the strong, eating the weak. At one point, she actually watched a big water bug sting and kill a toad. And while the toad is paralyzed, it puts its stinger down into its brain and sucks it out until the toad collapses into a shell of what it is. And Annie Dillard was appalled at the grotesque violence of nature. There is no peace. Ezekiel would have us know the violence in nature is part of the curse of the original covenant, that we are all those in Adam. Now, thankfully, often human violence is less prolific than animal violence, but good night when humans commit violence, it is so much more concentrated in its evil. Let's look at the history of despots and dictators and genocide. See, friends, as I mentioned last week, that the message of Christmas is one that starts with this unhappy news, that in Adam all died, all are fallen in him. And so the fact is we all need peace with God. And apart from him bringing peace, we are hopeless. But how does this peace offered to Israel help us who are not of Israel? Well, at one level, we have to see that prophecy is fulfilled in different ways. I'll deal with this more next week, but the prophets were looking up at mountain ranges. I'll fill that illustration out last week. And sometimes two peaks that look very close are not all that close together. And so at one level, we've already seen Jesus fulfilled this prophecy. He unequivocally declared himself the good shepherd. He is the fulfillment. He died for his flock, and he will join the flocks. He is the fulfillment. Jesus is the shepherd who separates sheep from goats. Jesus is the shepherd who goes off to find the one lost sheep from the 99. Jesus is the shepherd who brings peace because he lays down his life for his sheep, taking the covenant curses upon himself. In his first coming, then, Jesus fulfills the promise that he is God's good shepherd and Davidite. And at one level, for all those born again, made alive by the Spirit of God, for those who have repented of their sins and turned to Christ, then you are in this covenant of peace. It's the argument the book of Hebrews is all about. This is the first level. But it's been 2,000 years since Jesus came, and nature is still red in tooth and claw. So what are we to make of this new Eden language? How are we to reconcile that part of the prophecy? When does that get fulfilled? Well, turn in your Bibles to Revelation 21, verse 1. If you're using the Pew Bibles, that's on page 1004. Listen to this language that we read here and see how it picks up what we just saw in Ezekiel. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. And John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will be no more death, nor mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" Didn't you hear that from Ezekiel 34? That's what he said. He said there would be no more crying or pain, and that God himself would be with them, declares the sovereign Lord. We'll turn the page to Revelation 22, the first five verses of chapter 22. Listen again. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and from the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. And on either side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and there will be no more night. And they will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever." Do you hear it again? We're back to Eden. We're back to the garden and the tree of life, except for this one's on both sides of the river. And it doesn't only yield its fruit in season, it yields them every single month. And the fruit trees are for the healing of the nations, because Jesus is the one shepherd who has brought the flocks together. No longer will there be any curse. And earlier in that same book of Revelation, in chapter 7, we are told a little bit more about this same picture. In 7:15 through 17, he says this, "He who sits on the throne will shelter them in his presence. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. And the sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes." See, friends, Christmas reminds us that God promised the shepherd has already come. God himself has come, and he has saved his sheep by being born the true son of David. But though he was God and God's promised shepherd in that first coming, he let the false shepherds of Israel slaughter him as a sacrificial lamb. So friends, we live between the Advents, between the comings of Christ. He came the first time to judge by being judged. He will come the second time to separate the sheep and the goats. He will return with rod and staff. So friends, is the Lord your shepherd this morning? Are you led by him to green pastures and the waters of life? Does he restore your soul? Are you able to walk through the dark valleys of this life and fear no evil because he is with you? Are you comforted by his judgment because your judgment has already fallen on Jesus? Is he for all those who have cast themselves upon the mercy of God, trusting in Christ alone for salvation, then these things are true. All because the shepherd has come, but he came first as the lamb who was for sinners slain. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, how we thank you. Rightly do we celebrate the gift of your Son. The one who should have come as shepherd and judge and king and ruler, and yet who came and took the judgment that we deserved. What an amazing gift this is. Would you cause us to marvel at it, and may our lives be shaped by it, we pray. For Jesus' sake, amen.